Morning, brothers and sisters. Welcome to Lots of Love Ministries. So glad you decided to join us. Today, instead of a sermon, we are going to use a Q&A format to delve into the elements of Passover. Yes, because it's Passover week, and we celebrated our Passover Seder last night. Brother Inru will ask the questions, and I will answer them. If you don't know what Passover is or why we should celebrate it, please listen to my teaching found under the Feast of the Lord tab on my website. I go into Passover symbolism and meanings in depth. And it's really an interesting lesson, especially when I explain about the different plagues and why those plagues and what they meant. It's amazing how God just proved that he is the one true God. But before we begin, let's open in prayer. Yeshua, we gather here today with open hearts and curious minds, seeking to understand more deeply the rich traditions and profound meanings of Passover. As we explore these sacred elements together as a family of faith, we ask for your wisdom and guidance. Lord, just as you instructed your people to teach these customs from generation to generation, we thank you for this opportunity to learn and grow in understanding. May our questions lead us to deeper insights, and may our discussion draw us closer to you and to each other. Open our eyes to see your hand in the story of deliverance. Open our ears to hear the echoes of freedom that still ring through the ages. And open our hearts to receive the lessons you have for us today. We thank you for Brother Inru and his willingness to lead us in questions. And we pray for clarity and understanding as we explore these meaningful traditions together. Let this time of learning strengthen our faith and deepen our appreciation for your mighty works throughout history. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Before we begin, and Andrew asked the first question, I want to remind everyone that there's a difference between the commandments of the Lord and the traditions of man. Some traditions of man can make the word of God of none effect. That's what Yeshua told the Pharisees. He said, your traditions make the word of God of none effect. It cancels out power of the word, some of the traditions that we have. So we have to examine what traditions we have and hold dear and practice regularly and see if they line up with scripture, see if they're canceling out God's commandments. In our discussion today, we're going to talk about what the Bible says we're to do, and then about some traditions that the rabbis have put in place for the Jewish people. Some traditions that we don't necessarily have to follow. So now, let's dig into Passover. Andrew, can you ask the first question, please?
We celebrate the Jewish New Year at Rosh Hashanah. What about Exodus 12, 1-2? Isn't this month supposed to be the New Year?
When God declared to Moses and Aaron, this month shall be the beginning of months for you, it is to be the first month of the year for you, in Exodus 12, 1-2, he wasn't simply establishing a calendar change. He was declaring a profound spiritual principle that would echo through the ages and find its ultimate fulfillment in Messiah Yeshua. So the Jewish people, they have a civil calendar and a spiritual calendar. The civil New Year is at Rosh Hashanah. The spiritual New Year begins at Passover. This divine proclamation came at a pivotal moment in Israel's history, just before the first Passover and the Exodus from Egypt. It wasn't merely shifting dates on a calendar. He was making a revolutionary statement about redemption and identity. The month of Aviv, later called Nisan, would mark not just the start of the spring, but the birth of a nation and the beginning of redemption's story. For Messianic believers, this carries profound significance. Just as God established a new beginning for Israel through the first Passover, He establishes an eternal new beginning through Yeshua, our Passover lamb. No coincidence that Yeshua's sacrifice occurred during this very same month that God designated as the beginning of months. By declaring this new calendar, God demonstrated His authority over time itself. He showed that He has the power to reset the clock, to make all things new. This speaks to several key truths. It speaks to His divine authority. God has the power to redefine our reality. Redemptive purpose. His timing is connected to His plan of salvation and a new identity. A new calendar marked Israel's transition from slaves to free people. For believers in Yeshua, this foreshadows how our new life in Messiah represents a similar divine reset. As Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Messiah, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." That's found in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Then there's the prophetic pattern. The first month principle establishes a pattern that runs through Scripture. Physical deliverance through the Exodus, the spiritual deliverance through Yeshua. Earthly freedom from Egypt, eternal freedom from sin. Temporal new year to eternal new beginning. And then there's the personal application. For Messianic believers today, this passage calls us to remember our dual heritage. We inherit both the physical deliverance of Israel and the spiritual deliverance through Yeshua. This month reminds us that we are part of God's continuing story of redemption. So embrace new beginnings. Just as God gave Israel a new calendar, He offers us daily renewal through the Messiah. Lamentations 3:23 tells us His mercies are new every morning. We recognize that there's divine timing here. God's declaration of the first month teaches us to align our lives with His calendar and His purposes, not the world's. The messianic fulfillment is found in the timing of Yeshua's death and resurrection during this first month, and it was not coincidental. It was the fulfillment of this ancient declaration. Just as the first month marked the beginning of Israel's physical redemption, it also marked the beginning of humanity's spiritual redemption through Messiah. Consider these parallels. The lamb was selected on the 10th of the month in Egypt. Yeshua entered Jerusalem on the 10th. Passover lamb was sacrificed on the 14th. Yeshua was crucified on the 14th. First fruits of the barley harvest were offered. Yeshua rose as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, according to 1 Corinthians 15:20. This seemingly simple calendar declaration in Exodus 12:1-2 reveals God's masterful plan of redemption. For Messianic believers, it bridges our Jewish roots with our faith in Yeshua, showing how God's plan of salvation has been intricately woven throughout history. It reminds us that in Messiah, we too have received a new beginning, not just of months or years, but of eternal life itself. As we observe this month each year, we celebrate not only Israel's physical deliverance from Egypt, but also our spiritual deliverance through Yeshua, understanding that both are part of God's grand plan of redemption that began with those words spoken to Moses in Egypt so long ago.
Before we celebrate Passover, we remove leaven from our home. breads. In the past, leaven was considered to be yeast. Is there a biblical basis for avoiding pastries that do not use yeast? Is this not just a rabbinic interpretation, a prohibition that has become traditional? I only want to do what God says. Yeshua spoke about yeast, but not other forms of dessert or grains.
This is an excellent question that gets to the heart of biblical interpretation versus tradition. Let me break this down based on the biblical and historical evidence. The biblical definition, first, the Hebrew word for leaven in the Bible is hametz. And according to biblical scholars, it specifically refers to grain products that have fermented. The original biblical commandment appears in Exodus, focusing on the fermentation process rather than the specific ingredients. The key points to consider are the biblical prohibition primarily concerns fermented grain products, particularly those made from five specific grains, wheat, barley, rye, oats, or spelt, that have come into contact with water and been allowed to ferment. In Bible times, leaven was usually a piece of fermented dough retained from a previous baking that would be used to leaven new dough, what we today would call a sourdough starter. Yeshua's references, when he spoke about leaven, he was indeed using the common understanding of his time. Fermented dough that spreads through new dough. He used this as a metaphor for how both good and bad influences can spread, as in the leaven of the Pharisees. Regarding your specific question about pastries without yeast, the biblical text doesn't specifically address modern leavening agents like baking powder or baking soda, as these didn't exist in Bible times. Interestingly, leavening agents themselves, such as yeast or baking soda, are not technically hametz. Rather, it's the fermented grains that are the issue. If you're wanting to strictly follow what God says in the biblical text, focus would be on avoiding fermented grain products, anything made with a sourdough starter, and grains that have been allowed to ferment with water. The broader prohibition against all forms of leavening agents is indeed a rabbinic interpretation that developed over time to create a fence around the Torah, a way to ensure a biblical command wasn't accidentally violated. If you're seeking to observe only what's explicitly stated in Scripture, you would primarily need to focus on avoiding fermented grain products rather than all raised baked goods. However, it's worth noting that this is a complex theological issue where sincere believers can come to different conclusions about how to best honor God's commands. In other words, listen to the Lord and do what he tells you to do. If he tells you to avoid all pastries during Passover, then avoid all pastries. If he tells you to get out of your house, not just yeast, but baking soda and baking powder and everything that could be a leavening agent, then do that. Remember that the spirit of the Passover commandment was about remembrance and haste. The Israelites left Egypt so quickly, their bread didn't have time to rise. So the focus was more on this historical commemoration than on the technical details of modern food science.
Regarding hametz during Passover, biblically speaking, do we avoid eating or consuming it only, or must it also be removed from the house? Provide scriptural proof for your answer.
Based on biblical sources, specifically the book of Exodus, hametz, leavened products, must both be avoided for consumption and removed from Jewish homes during Passover. This is not just a dietary restriction, but a comprehensive commandment. Here are the specific biblical proofs. Exodus 12:15 explicitly commands the removal of leaven from houses. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Exodus 12:19 reinforces this command. No leaven shall be found in your houses for 7 days. Exodus 13:7 further emphasizes this point. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all of your territory. This verse makes it clear that the biblical requirement has three components: not eating chametz, removing chametz from one's house, not even having chametz visible in one's possession or territory. The severity of this commandment is emphasized by the fact that the punishment for violating it is karet, spiritual excision, one of the most serious consequences in biblical law. This shows that the requirement goes beyond mere dietary restrictions and extends to the complete removal of chametz from one's domain. The comprehensive nature of this commandment has led to the traditional practice of thoroughly cleaning homes before Passover to ensure compliance with these biblical requirements. This is one of the most stringent requirements in biblical law, as it doesn't just prohibit consumption, it requires active removal and complete absence of the prohibited item from one's domain. This connects to the removal of sin, since yeast can represent sin in Bible. We don't want any sin in our house. And during the cleansing of the house and the removal of the leaven, the chametz, from your homes, it's a great time to examine your lives and remove from your life any sin that may have crept in. Repent and return to the Lord in every area. Don't let sin have a toehold. It says, don't give the enemy even a toehold into your house and into your life. Because a little can leaven the whole lump. We have the old saying that one bad apple ruins the bunch. It's another way to say this concept. We don't want a bad apple in our house. So we have to remove everything that's not pleasing to the Lord, that violates scripture, that violates his character, that grieves the Holy Spirit. We need to remove it all. And this exercise of thoroughly cleansing your home before Passover to remove the chametz, it's a picture of removing sin, examining yourself and removing sin from your life.
Last night, we had our Seder. What is a Seder plate?
A Seder plate is a special plate containing symbolic foods used during the Passover meal to help tell the story of the Exodus from Egypt.
Which elements of the Passover meal are explicitly biblical?
From the biblical text in Exodus 12, only three elements are explicitly commanded: Pesach, which is the Paschal lamb, matzah, unleavened bread, and maror, bitter herbs.
How does this compare to what we see on modern Seder plates?
Modern Seder plates typically contain six items: Zeruah, the shank bone, representing the Paschal lamb, Maror, bitter herbs, which is biblical, and Hariseth, which is a fruit and nut paste, Karpas, which are vegetables, the Bitza, egg, and the Hazaret, second bitter herb.
When did the additional elements become tradition?
Most of the additional elements were added during the rabbinic period after the destruction of the second temple in 70 BE, which is the current era. For example, the egg was added to symbolize the festival sacrifice, Chagigah, that was offered in the temple.
What is the biblical basis for the Paschal lamb, and why do some use a shank bone now?
Paschal lamb is commanded in Exodus 12:3-8. Where God instructs the Israelites to sacrifice a lamb and put its blood on their doorposts. After the temple's destruction, the shank bone became a symbolic replacement since sacrifices could no longer be performed. The parallels between the Paschal lamb and Yeshua are profound and intentional, showing God's perfect plan of redemption. Let me share how Messiah fulfilled this powerful symbol in every detail. Perfect timing. Just as the Passover lamb was selected on the 10th of Nisan and sacrificed on the 14th, Yeshua entered Jerusalem on the 10th, which we call Palm Sunday today, and was crucified on the 14th, precisely when the Passover lambs were being slaughtered in the temple. It's a perfect sacrifice. The Passover lamb had to be without blemish or defect. Similarly, Yeshua was perfect and sinless, as even Pilate declared, "I find no fault in this man." Peter would later write that we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect. This protection through the blood. Just as the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost protected the Israelites from death, Yeshua's blood protects us from spiritual death. As John the Baptist proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Then there's complete fulfillment, even in his death. Yeshua fulfilled the Passover requirements perfectly, just as no bone of the Passover lamb was to be broken, according to Exodus 12:46. None of Yeshua's bones were broken on the cross, fulfilling the prophecy in Psalm 34:20. Then there's the final sacrifice. While the Israelites had to sacrifice a lamb each year, Yeshua became our eternal Passover lamb. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. His one-time sacrifice was sufficient for all time, eliminating the need for further sacrifices. The shank bone on today's Seder plate serves as a powerful reminder that the sacrificial system pointed to something greater, perfect sacrifice of Messiah Yeshua, who became our Passover lamb once and for all. Through his sacrifice, we don't just commemorate a historical deliverance from physical bondage in Egypt, but we celebrate our eternal deliverance from the bondage of sin. Just as the Israelites applied the blood to their doorposts in faith, we apply his blood to our hearts through faith, receiving the gift of eternal life. This is why John saw Yeshua in heaven as a lamb that appeared to have been slain, according to Revelation 5:6. He is forever our Passover lamb, the perfect fulfillment of this ancient feast, showing us that God's plan of redemption has always pointed to him. Hallelujah.
Is Heroset mentioned in the Bible?
No, Heroset is not mentioned in the Bible. It's a rabbinic addition symbolizing the mortar used by the Israelite slaves in Egypt. The tradition appears in the Mishnah, compiled around 200 CE. I like to have the Heroset, though, because it tastes good. So we always add that to our Seder plate.
What about carpus, the green vegetable?
Carpus is not biblical, but was added during the rabbinic period. It was meant to arouse children's curiosity and represents both spring and the back-breaking work of slavery through its dipping in salt water.
Can new items be added to the Seder plate?
Yes, absolutely. Throughout history, communities have added new symbols to make the Seder more meaningful. For example, some modern Seders include an orange, which represents inclusion, or an olive representing peace, which we added this year. We added the olive because we like to remember that Yeshua is our Prince of Peace, and he has brought us near that we might have peace with God again, with Yahweh, be in relationship with him, and also to remember to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. However, these are cultural additions rather than religious requirements, and you may have other things that you might want to add to your family Seder plate to help you remember the meaning of Passover and what Yeshua has done for us. The important thing is listen to the Lord and follow his guidance.
We usually put a boiled egg on the Seder plate. Some Jews roast a boiled egg. Is there any significance to roasting the boiled egg?
The roasting of the egg has deep symbolic significance in the Passover tradition. Here are some key insights. According to Chabad.org, it's a temple remembrance. It explains the egg is eaten as a way of mourning the destruction of the temple. The roasting specifically connects to the festival sacrifice, Korban Haggadah, that was once offered in the temple in Jerusalem. The symbolic means there's multiple symbolic interpretations that exist. My Jewish learning notes the egg symbolizes the cycle of life, representing the continuous flow between life, death, and rebirth. The roundness of the egg signifies renewal and the springtime nature of Passover. So roasting versus boiling, the roasting adds an additional symbolism. It's a particular symbol of mourning for the temple's destruction. Interestingly, there's also a messianic perspective. The roasted egg can be seen as a powerful symbol of transformation. Just as the egg is transformed by fire, so too are we transformed through redemption. The burnt edges remind us of the cost of redemption and the process of purification. While some traditions use a hard-boiled egg, others roast it. The roasting is not just a cooking method, but a deeply symbolic act that connects the present Passover Seder to historical and spiritual realities.
Are the 4 cups of wine biblical?
Four cups of wine are not explicitly mentioned in the Bible. They were instituted by the rabbis and correspond to the 4 expressions of redemption mentioned in Exodus 6:6-7. I will bring out, I will deliver, I will redeem, and I will take.
What's the minimum biblical requirement for proper Passover observance regarding the food elements?
Biblically speaking, one must have matzah, the unleavened bread, maror, bitter herbs, and the paschal lamb. Today, many use a shank bone to serve as a reminder. Everything else, while meaningful and traditional, is an enhancement of these basic biblical requirements.
What about the 3 matzot used during the Seder?
While matzah itself is biblical, according to Exodus 12:8, the specific arrangement of 3 matzah in rabbinic tradition, While matzah itself is biblical, according to Exodus 12:8, the specific arrangement of 3 matzah is a rabbinic tradition. The number 3 is thought to represent the 3 classes of Jews, Cohen, Levi, and Israel.
Is the washing of the hands biblical or tradition?
The ritual washing of hands during Passover is primarily a rabbinic tradition rather than a biblical commandment. Remember, Jesus' disciples were criticized by the Pharisees because they did not adhere to the tradition of the washing of the hands. In the Bible, it talks about hand washing is really only explicit command for the priests, the Kohanim, before they perform temple services. We find that in Exodus 30:17-21. They shall wash their hands and feet so they will not die. There's no direct biblical commandment for hand washing during the Passover meal or before regular meals. It was really of rabbinic origin. The ritual hand washing derived from practices concerning ritual purity from the temple period. Originally, it was connected to the priests who received gifts of food that could only be eaten after ritual washing. During the Seder, there are 2 hand washings. First washing is the rishas. This is performed without a blessing, is done before eating the karpas. And the second, rachsa. This is done with a blessing before eating the matzah. According to scholars, the practice of ritual hand washing was developed by the rabbis in ancient times to elevate mundane activities to a holy level. The practice became standardized throughout rabbinic tradition, taking inspiration from the priestly washing of but extending it to all Jews as a way of bringing sanctity to meals. In the modern understanding, while not biblical in origin, the hand-washing ritual has become an integral part of Jewish practice on the Passover Seder. It serves as a reminder of the temple service, as it is a means of spiritual preparation. The ritual is considered a rabbinic commandment rather than a biblical one. So in conclusion, while ritual washing has biblical roots in priestly service, its application to the Passover Seder and regular meals is a rabbinic tradition that developed over time. Practice serves to elevate the meal to a sacred status and connect Jews to the historical temple service. It's not explicitly commanded in the Torah for the Passover celebration. But one last point I would like to make is that we are all taught from children, wash your hands before eating, right? Because now we understand about germs, which back in those days, they may not have had that clear understanding, but God certainly knew about germs. Maybe that's why he instituted the hand washing to purify this before coming for him. But, you know, we want to wash our hands probably often because we don't want germs, right? So teaching your children to wash their hands before eating, it may not be, you may not be Jewish, and you may not be following a Jewish tradition that you know about, but technically you are, because the Jews instituted hand washing before meals. So that's a good thing, though, right? So let's continue to wash our hands and keep clean hands. Oh my gosh, there's just so much that we can teach about clean hands and that whole spiritual dynamic about clean hands. Remember during the crucifixion, just before Yeshua went to the cross, Pilate said, they said, crucify him, crucify him. He said, bring me water. I wash my hands of this. This is on you guys. It's not on me. Remember, he found no fault in it. He didn't want to crucify Yeshua. So he washed his hands. That's such an interesting thing. So we could use the ritual hand washing during the Passover. Remember that. Remember, Yeshua had no sin. He was a perfect lamb. And Pilate even himself washed his hands of the whole situation.
Earlier, you said something about there being three classes of Jews. Can you expound on that?
Let me explain the three classes of Jews and the historical significance. First, there's the Kohen, Kohanim in plural. The Kohanim are the descendants of Aaron, Moses' brother, who was the first high priest. They held the highest religious status and were the only ones allowed to perform certain temple services. Even Kohen is also technically, let me say that again. Every Kohen is also technically a Levi, since Aaron was from the tribe of Levi, but not every Levi is a Kohen. This status is passed down patrilineally through the father. Then there's the Levi, the Levi'im in plural. Levi'im are members of the tribe of Levi who are not descendants of Aaron. They served as assistants to the Kohanim in the temple. They have specific duties, including singing, guarding the temple, and helping with temple preparations. Like Kohanim, this status is also passed down through the father. Then there's Israel, also called Israelite. This refers to all other Jews who are neither Kohanim or Levi'im. They make up the majority of the Jewish population, and they represent all other tribes of Israel. While they didn't have specific temple duties like the Kohanim and the Levi'im, they are equally Jewish and important to the community. Some interesting points about these distinctions are, while Jewish status itself is determined matrilineally through the mother, the status of being a Kohen, Levi, or Israel is passed down patrilineally through the father. These distinctions still have practical implications in modern Judaism, particularly during synagogue services where Kohanim and Levi'im have certain honors and privileges. According to some studies, Kohanim and Levi'im make up approximately 8% of the Jewish population, while the remaining 92% being Israel or Israelite. These distinctions remain important in Jewish life, even though the temple no longer stands. It's worth noting that these categories are separate from the level of religious observances or knowledge. A Kohen, Levi, or Israel can be more or less observant, as these statutes are hereditary, as these statuses are hereditary rather than based on personal practice. Well, that is all the time we have for today. I hope you found this discussion interesting and educational. If you have any more questions about Passover, please check out my teaching under the Feast of the Lord tab, or email your questions to me at lotsofloveministries@yahoo.com. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we reflect on the story of Passover this week, we are reminded of your mighty hand and outstretched arm that delivered your people from bondage. Like our ancestors who stepped into the unknown with faith, guide us as we navigate our own journeys from slavery to freedom. May we never take our liberty for granted, but use it to bring light to those still trapped in darkness. Help us remember that while we celebrate our freedom, many still yearn to break free from their chains, whether those chains be physical, spiritual, or emotional. Let the lessons of the Exodus echo in our hearts. Let hope persist even in the darkest night, that miracles can spring forth from the most bitter places, and that your love sustains us through every wilderness. Grant us the wisdom to see ourselves in both the story of our ancestors and in the faces of all who struggle today. May we be moved to action by their cries, just as you heard the cries of your people in Egypt. As we leave this place, fill us with renewed purpose, like the unleavened bread of affliction that became the bread of freedom. Transform our struggles into strength, our questions into understanding, and our doubts into faith. We thank you for the gift of community, the power of remembrance, and for your enduring presence in our lives. In the name of Yeshua, Amen. I hope you enjoyed this Q&A format today. I would love to hear your thoughts on using this format again in the future, and especially any topics you would like me to teach on or discuss in a Q&A format. I encourage you to dig deeper into Passover and how we should celebrate it, or how you specifically, your family should celebrate it, because I truly believe that we should celebrate Passover because it's the first of the seven feasts. Feasts of the Lord, not Jewish feasts, feasts of the Lord. They belong to God, and He instituted them as Modim, the appointed times, times that we are to meet with Him and remember what He has done, to lift Him up and to honor Him in our celebration of the feast. Amen. We posted the audio of our Passover Seder from last night to help you learn how a Seder could go. It's one way to do it. Now, as you learn about or celebrate Passover this coming week, I bless you with shalom in your home.